I don't know if you caught it or not, and Trent and I did not communicate on this. I try to avoid Trent as much as I can. No, I'm kidding. I don't really. But he and I, we just didn't happen to communicate on this morning. But I don't know if you caught it when Trent was praying. And one of the things that he said that we are thankful for is the ability to freely gather and worship. I don't know if you heard that, if you caught that or not. But that's something that is easy to take for granted. If you think about how we're able to do church in America, you know, it's been a very long time, probably 300 years or so, since there's been any real threat against Christians at any sort of high level or any sort of systemic danger. It's been a long time. And you and I were able to get up this morning and we were able to get ready and we were able to drive to the building, come straight here, and have to try to lose people following us or avoid the police, able to pull into the parking lot of a very public building, a large building, and very obvious what it is. We've got a sign that says who we are and what we do, when we do it. If we want to stand out in the parking lot, it's a little chilly, but if you want to stand out in the parking lot and talk, you can, with no fear of any danger of anybody showing up at the door, the police storming in, or the army, or any sort of violence, really. We just don't have to worry about that kind of thing. But, you know, throughout the world, it's sometimes difficult to remember that throughout the world is very different. For many Christians in other parts of the world, it's very, very different than what we have. In India, at the state level, states are free to pass and enact and enforce anti-conversion laws, where it is illegal to convert from one religion to another. Those who teach and cause the conversion are subject to prosecution, as are those who are converted, fines and even imprisonment for converting from one religion to another. Extremist violence in some parts of the world against Christians is rampant. In northern Nigeria, there is recently formed a new Islamic terror group, as if we needed a new one. There's a new one that's been formed in northern Nigeria, dedicated to killing Christians. At the very least, to denying them the freedom to worship, imposing upon them what's known as Sharia law, which is Islamic law for daily life. Also in India, one leader very publicly at a public meeting called for those who proselytize and those who convert to Christianity. He called for them to be beheaded. But at the very least, in some places in India, there are threats to cut Christians off from society. In a culture that depends on society to exist, Christians have been told no one will marry your daughters, no one will sell to you in the market. One leader said, "We are doing this to coerce them back to society. If we didn't, they would have converted this whole area by now." I couldn't help but pause there for a minute and think about the power of that statement. If we did not pass laws and coerce them from converting, everybody here would be a Christian by now, he said. Destruction of church buildings and homes in Pakistan. One violent mob in Pakistan destroyed 20 church buildings and 80 homes of Christians. Legal harassment, of course, is rampant, even in Canada, of all places. There's been an upsurge in violence over about a 3 or 4 year period. There have been about 70 incidents in Canada, for Pete's sake, of violence against Christians and Christian churches. It's just different in some parts of the world. It's different than what we have it here. But, you know, American Christians suffer too. It's not just in other parts of the world. Those of us who are Christians in America experience a general cultural hostility a marginalization, and ridicule. If you are a Christian in America, the mainstream media is going to marginalize you, ridicule you. The mainstream media is going to diminish you. Entertainment is going to exclude you and completely try to get you out of the way. So many people want to eliminate Christian voices from politics and the public square and all of the government and every other possible thing. Many Christians face occupational discrimination. Many business owners are not free to make the choices that they want to make about their business and who they may serve or not serve or how they may conduct their business. Nonprofits sometimes find their funding cut off because of religious principles. Censorship in the law, in media, in corporations, certainly in education. Being a Christian is not taken seriously unless you are willing to compromise many fundamental things about your faith. You will not be taken seriously at high levels of education. And that is not to say anything about the personal challenges and hardships that many of us face. If you are the only Christian in your family, if you're the only Christian in your workplace, if you are the only Christian in your circle of friends, then you have probably experienced some form of persecution. We just need to understand that this is just our lot. This is just how it is. This is what it means to be a Christian. There is simply no way around it. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." We get persecuted. We're rejected by the world. We're rejected by elite American society. And then we look around and go, what's happening? Why is this going on? Why am I suffering? And Peter said, that's what not to do. Don't be surprised by that, because Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, you will be hated. You will be. It is a fact. It's an unavoidable truth that you will be hated, that they will persecute you, he said in John 15. And Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is unavoidable that if you're going to live as a Christian in any culture, any society, at any time, you're going to suffer. So somebody says, well, why not just blend in? Why don't we just stop standing out? Why don't we stop doing things and making ourselves a target? Because the Bible says that that's not an option. Paul said, do not be conformed to the world. But surely we cannot be conformed to the world a little more privately. Maybe we can keep it to ourselves more. But Paul also said, come out from their midst and be separate. And we're commanded by Jesus to let our light shine. There's simply to be a Christian, not a real one. There's simply no way to be a Christian who's wearing camouflage. There's no way to be a Christian who's blending in. There's no way to be a Christian who's going unnoticed, who's coexisting in the sense of, I'm okay, you're okay, and there's no truth, and everybody does what they want. There's none of that. There's not an option for a believer. And so what we're going to talk about this morning, our text is Acts chapter 4. So if you would turn over to Acts chapter 4, it would be great. If you have a Bible, if you have a physical Bible or on your phone, it would be great to go to Acts 4. I'm in the New American Standard. It might be easier if you can get a hold of one of those maybe electronically and choose that option in a Bible app or something. Maybe a little easier to understand what we're talking about as we read, just because our translations will be the same. But in Acts chapter 4, we're talking about this really powerful, unusual event that happened in Acts 4. But to get Acts 4, guess what we have to do? If we're going to talk about Acts 4, guess what we have to do first? Got to go back to Acts 3. So we go back to Acts 3, what happened? Well, there's a man who is unable to walk. This is in Acts 3. There's a man who's unable to walk, can't get around. People have to carry him, set him down. And he can't walk anywhere. And so he's sitting where he's been sitting for a very long time. is he can't walk, and that's where they put him in order to beg. That's the only way he can eat, is if people give him money. And so he's begging, and he's sitting there. And the apostles are passing by, and the apostles heal the man. They take this man who's never been able to walk, and in an instant, he's able not only to walk, but to jump up, to start jumping up and down in excitement and dancing all around because he's been healed. Well, as you can imagine, people see this and a crowd begins to gather. And as a crowd begins to gather, other people who didn't see what happened see the crowd gathering and do what? Go make a bigger crowd. And so this humongous crowd is gathering. And they're wondering what's happened. They know this man. They've seen him every day. They've seen him for years. He can't walk. How is he jumping up and down? And they're wondering what's happening. And they're looking at Peter and John as though there's something special about those men. And so Peter and John say, time out. Let's tell you the truth. Let's tell you what happened here. And what they say to this crowd who's wondering what happened, what they say to them is this. Number one, Jesus healed that man. Jesus healed that man. Number two, that's a problem for you because you rejected him and killed him. That's a problem. Jesus healed him, you killed Jesus. But then they say, beginning in verse 19, but you have the option of making things right. You killed him, but now you can come back to him. You can ask for forgiveness, and you can be made right, and you can be forgiven. But as they're talking to this crowd and telling them the truth, here come the authorities. Here come the Jewish authorities, because they're in the temple. And the temple is controlled by the Jewish authorities. They had their own police force. They had their own guards. They had their own people who kept control. And so they show up and they hear the apostles telling the people the truth about Jesus. And so they arrest them. And now notice what happens next. We're in Acts chapter 4. And notice what happens. Notice in Acts 4 what these believers face. First of all, notice in verse 5 that they are in the city of Jerusalem. So just notice that first. Seems like a minor detail, but just notice that for a second. They're right there in Jerusalem, so just make a note of that. Notice who the apostles are standing in front of. Verse 5. The rulers, Acts 4, 5, rulers, elders, older men who had authority, scribes, legal experts, and Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, who was also sort of the high priest, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. These are the most important government officials in the nation of Israel. These are the most powerful men in the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Verse 7, when they had what? This is very intentional. What did they do? When these men in the capital of Israel, who had all the authority, what did they do with them in verse 7? They put them where? They put them in the center. They put them in the center, right? Where do they put them? They put them right there, surrounded by all the authorities, all the people with power, in order to do what? What would that do to the apostles? What are they trying to do to the apostles? Surround them with all the powerful people so that the apostles are intimidated and scared. They're surrounded by the most powerful people in the nation. They talk to them. They find out what's going on. We'll talk about that exchange in a minute. But when they hear what they have to say, they make some decisions. Notice what verse 18 says. So they had sent them out. They bring them back in, and what do? They give them something. What do they give them in verse 18? They give them a court order. They give them a court order. In our society, In our country, a court order is the highest form of authority. If somebody has a court order, it's over. There's no discussion. There's no argument. We're not going to try to find another way. There's a court order. It's done. That's how we're doing it. They give them a court order. Stop preaching Jesus. And then for good measure, look in verse 21. It says, when they had threatened them further. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in a coffee shop or your own home. And you're having a Bible discussion with somebody. You're talking to somebody about the formally, informally. You're having a Bible discussion. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And the government authorities burst into your home. They arrest you. They cuff you. They put you in the back of a police car. And then they transport you from Carteret County to Washington, D.C. They drive you to the Capitol. And they put you in front of all the highest authorities, Attorney General, FBI, all the Capitol Police, whoever they can get. And they put you right in the middle of those people. And then they say, we want you to stop talking to people about the Bible. We're telling you, we're ordering you. Look, we have a signed document from the authorities. You will stop talking to people about the Bible. And then they threaten you. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Now, what's the worst they can do? I mean, when you think about it, they're standing before these people. What's the worst they can do? Well, it's really only been a few weeks since Jesus stood in the same place. What'd they do to him? Well, they beat him, they tortured him, and then they killed him. So, you know, there may have been some of the blood still there on the floor where that happened. Jesus' own blood, right? That they're standing in the same place. And so this is what they're facing from the government authorities. But I want to spend a little bit of time noticing in this passage, how did the believers handle that? What would you do? Well, I want to notice what they did. How did the believers handle it? Well, better than you'd expect. The believers handled it, I think, better than you would expect. Look what it says in verse 13. What did the government officials notice and understand about the apostles? As they stood there, they notice that in spite of something, they have a lot of confidence. What does it say in verse 13 that would lead you to believe that the apostles should lack a lot of confidence where they were standing? What does it say about them? It says they were uneducated and untrained. That doesn't mean they were doofuses. It doesn't mean they were ignoramuses. It doesn't mean they couldn't spell their own name. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that they were not professionally trained in law and theology. That's what that means. So you are good at what you do, right? Whatever you do, you're good at. You've been trained at it. You're skilled at it, whether it's an electrician or your IT or your law enforcement or your whatever else you are, the military, whatever your MOS is, whatever. You're trained at it. You're good at what you do. But I don't care how good you are at what you do. If we took you and plopped you in front of the Supreme Court, and now they're all talking about habeas corpus and writ of certiorari and all that stuff and rational basis review and all that, you don't have a clue what's going on. You got no clue. You're totally in the weeds. And you're going to have no confidence because you have no training in that. That's what's going on with the apostles. They don't know anything about the law and theology formally. And they're standing in front of the experts. Yet it says in verse 13 that they saw that they had a tremendous amount of confidence. In fact, they had so much confidence, they said, we can't stop. Not that we won't stop. We can't stop. We can't stop talking about what we know about Jesus. They handled it better than you'd expect. I'd suggest they handled it bolder than you would expect. Look at verse 10, Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. This is the apostles, civilians, regular people, talking to the highest government authorities in the land. Verse 10, Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. I think it's hard for us to really understand just how bold that is. I have had to be in a courtroom several times for various reasons, witness and working for lawyer, various things. But only one time have I ever been in a courtroom as, if you will, the guest of honor. Years ago, I got pulled over for an expired tag. And so the policeman wrote me a ticket, and he said, if you'll go take care of this, then you can go to court on your court date, and the judge will dismiss it. You'll be fine. Just prove to him that you fixed it. Now, this is an expired tag. This is not homicide. It's not, you know, possession with intent to distribute. It's nothing crazy. It's an expired tag. The worst that can happen is some sort of minor fine. Nothing serious can happen. So you know how it goes. Well, maybe you don't know. Hopefully you don't know. But in court, usually, they tell you your time's at 8:30. What they mean is you have to show up at 8:30, and they're going to call you at 11:45 is what they actually mean. So I sat there the entire time, getting more scared, more terrified, more nervous. So, of course, I had taken a book to read, so I'm sitting there reading my book. Finally, they call my name, and I have to go up in front of the judge. So I went up in front of the judge, and I was having a little bit of time, hard time standing up. And so I go up to the bench, and I sort of leaned on the bench, like I sort of leaned on it like that. And I had my book, and the judge is looking at the thing, and he kind of looked up, and I sort of stepped back. And he said, "What's that you're reading there?" And I showed him. I said, "It's this." I said, "Would you like to have it?" And then I thought, I just attempted to bribe a judge. Now I'm really scared, right? Now it's a horrible experience. He was wonderful, took care of me, he was great, it was fine. But my point is this, there have been no way in the world, even if I would have known the man or known about the man, even if I would have known terrible things about the man, that I would go to court, stand up in court in front of that man and say to him the kinds of things that these people, the apostles, said to the authorities. They are saying to the authorities, they are attacking what their wishes are. They don't want them to preach. And they're saying what? We're going to preach. We want you to know we're going to preach. They're attacking what they've done. They said, you crucified him. And then they said, and this was the kicker, God raised him. So what's the big deal about that? Because the people in charge didn't believe in the resurrection. The apostles knew it. Now they're just twisting the knife. Now they're just making things worse. And they say to these men, against their most fanatical conviction that Jesus was a criminal fraud, they say to these men, Jesus is the only way to be saved, and unless you come to Him, you can't be saved. You'll be lost. I don't think we can possibly understand what they did and how bold it actually was. It was way beyond what we would expect. And this is especially true in their prayer. So notice, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, but after they get done, after they're released from court, notice in verse 23, what's the first thing they do? Once they're released from court in Acts 4:23, what's the first thing they do? They go back to the believers. They get them together, and now they're going to deal with it together. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the first thing that they're going to do together is pray. When they prayed to God, what did they ask for? Did they say to God, "We're being threatened, and we want you to make it stop. We are under persecution, and if we're going to keep preaching, we really need this to end." What is it that they prayed for? In verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Well, first of all, if they get any more confident than what they had standing in front of the Sanhedrin, I don't know how that's possible. But I want you to notice that they do not say to God, "We're suffering, please make it stop." They said, "We're suffering. We know it's not going to stop, but we're not going to stop either. We need your confidence." And we'll see what happened in just a little bit. They asked God in verse 30 to continue to work to do His part in the spread of the gospel. So when we look at how they handled it, I think that we would agree that what they did, the way that they handled it, was beyond any expectation in the situation that they were in. I want to talk for just a moment about how they were able to handle it, and then we will notice something as a conclusion and be done. How were they able to do that? I would suggest three things. Number one, they cultivated their own personal spiritual growth. If you want to stand firm in the face of suffering, you have to have a personal spiritual growth habit. You can't stand in the face of suffering without a personal spiritual growth habit. You cannot hope to stand tall in the face of persecution if you're not doing behind the scenes what it takes to be strong. Bible study, prayer, and disciplines like that. They note here in this chapter, these men have been with Jesus. That's why they're able to do it, because they've been with Jesus. And they had seen and heard the things that Jesus did. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they knew the Scripture. Notice in verse 11 and in verses 24 and 25, 26, do you notice how some of that in some translations is typed differently? It's in all caps. What does that mean? That means that they're quoting the Bible. As they were dealing with the authorities, and as they were praying to God, they were quoting the Bible because they knew the Bible. And that's why they were able to remain firm. They were also able to remain firm in the face of suffering because they had a strong support community. They had a strong support. As soon as they were released, they went to their own companions. And when they got together, they lifted their voices to God, it says, with one accord. Did you know that in the Bible, there is a pattern that emerges for dealing with difficulty? Now, in the church, we're all about patterns. We love patterns in the church. We're all about following patterns. Did you know that in the Bible, there is a pattern that emerges for dealing with difficulty? When Job was suffering, and his friends found out, what did they do? What did they do? They went to him to be with him. Now, they turned out to be knuckleheads. I understand that. But they understood that Job needed community. When Daniel and his friends were threatened with death by the king, what did they do? They got together and prayed. When Jesus was suffering before facing the cross, what did he ask his friends to do? He said, "I want you to come with me and let's pray together." When Peter was in prison and about to be killed by King Herod in Acts 12, what did the church do? They got together and they prayed. When the Hebrew Christians were suffering and thinking about leaving Christ, what did the Hebrew writer tell them to do? Among other things, go to church. Among other things, he said, go to church. He said, you're struggling and you're thinking about quitting, and one thing that you need to do is not stop going to church, avoid church, go to church less, don't go to church till you get everything straightened out. You need to be in church more because you're struggling. What did James say? When you are sick, what did James say? He didn't say do what David Price likes to do when David Price is sick. I want to get on the couch, cover my head up, and be completely left alone and not looked at, spoken to, or thought of. What did James say? James said, when you're sick, call who? Sorry, Ray, Troy, Neil. Sorry to do this to you, man. Y'all going to have to be sure you're up on your booster shots after this. Because what James said was, when you are sick, do what? Call for the elders, and they will come to you, and they will pray with you. And they will pray over you, and they'll pray for you. And they will be with you. There's a pattern that emerges. And it very often involves prayer, but it always involves fellowship. It always involves fellowship. And that's not what we want to do. When we're hurting, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we want to be apart from people. We want to be away from people. We want to be left alone. And when we see that, when you say, oh, wait a minute, oh, there's a scriptural pattern about that. When I'm suffering, I need people. I need God's people. And that's what we see in all of that. Community, relationships, and support. And then the final thing we see about these believers is that they had confidence in God's sovereignty. They knew that God was in control. It was not a cliche for them. They understood that God was in control. Speaking of that, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll start a new sermon series for the month of March. It is on the character and attributes of God. We're going to begin talking about God never changes, the immutability of God, next Sunday morning, and why that should matter to you and me. Tonight, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, we're going to continue to talk about the Old Testament sacrificial system. I know it sounds like a snoozer. I know that it does. I promise it isn't. If you just come and give it a chance, I think you'll actually enjoy it. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll be in Leviticus chapter 5, chapters 1 through 5, rather. Now, to conclude, and then we'll sing our invitation song, I want you to notice what verse 31 says in Acts chapter 4. So here are the apostles. They're called before the authorities. They try to threaten, to intimidate them, to scare them. They will not be intimidated. Now the apostles have gone. They've gone back to the congregation. They prayed together. They've asked the Lord to be with them and to give them confidence. And verse 31 says that three things happened. Number one, the place where they had gathered was shaken. The place where they had gathered after their prayer, it was shaken. Why? Because God heard them. Because God shook the foundations of that building to say to them, I heard you. And then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Once when they believed, once when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But now they get a stronger presence of the Spirit. God is now empowering them. And then finally it says, and I love this, at the end of verse 31, they began to speak the Word of God with all boldness. What did they ask for? Boldness. What did they get? Boldness. God answered them. God answered them. What they did to ensure that they would continue to be faithful paid off because God gave them what they asked for. There are some things that you can ask God for to take away, and He'll take it away. Sometimes He does that. Jesus asked for it. Paul asked for it. That tells us it's okay to ask for it sometimes. There are some things that you can ask God for to take away, and He might do it. There are some things that you can ask God to take away, and He will never do it. Persecution is one of them. Difficulty from being a Christian is one of them. He will never remove that. It will not be taken away. The only thing that we can do is cultivate consistent spiritual habits, cultivate a relationship with the community of believers, and then trust that God will do for us what He did for them. And He will. In just a moment, we're going to sing this song. Again, it's in the book, if you want to turn in the book, or it'll be up here as well. I have said many times, and I have heard other Christians make the statement as well, I don't know what a person does to handle suffering if they're not a Christian. I don't know. I'm not a very good Christian. I'm not good at it. And in many ways, I'm really feeble at it. But even with the feeble, weak faith that I have and relationship with God that I have, I can deal with suffering because of that, even though it many times is weak. But how a person does it with no faith in God, because you don't know what's coming tomorrow, but He does. You can't handle what's happening today, but He can. You can't possibly be your own strength. It can't be done, but there is strength in Him. And how a person gets up in the morning and faces another day of loss and difficulty and sorrow and discouragement and sadness, how a person does that, I don't understand. And so this morning, that might be you. It might be that you've been trying to deal with life on your own, and it's not working very well. And you would like to have the resource that we're talking about in a relationship with God. We'd love to talk to you about how that happens. Maybe you're ready, and we can baptize you this morning, but maybe you need some more information. We'd love to study with you anytime that we can. Maybe you have been in a relationship from it. You've left it. You were there, but you gave it up, and you'd like to come back. Let me tell you, I understand from personal experience, sometimes you can go so far away that you look back and you can't even see it anymore. You don't even know how to get there. You don't even see a path. But there is one, and we can help you see it. We can help you find it. And we'd love to do that. If you are a Christian and you're suffering, it may not be persecution, it may be something else, but you're struggling with something, we'd love to help you deal with that. Again, there's a pattern that emerges in the Bible. When God's people suffer, they suffer together. They get together and help each other. And we'd love to help you with that this morning. Anything that you need, we'd love to talk with you about. We can talk privately after church. If you'd like to, you're welcome to come forward. Take a seat on the front as we stand and sit.